shall we read this evening from the sixth chapter of the book of Judges. And we shall read from the seventh verse. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell. But ye have not obeyed my voice. And there came an angel of the Lord, and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah, that pertained to Joash the Abiezerite, and his son Gideon, threshed wheat by the winepress, to hide it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him, and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us, and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him, and said, When this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites, have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least of my father's house. The Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. He said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee, and bring forth my present, and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until thou come again. And Gideon went in and made ready a kid, and unleavened cakes, of an ephah of flour. The flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and brought it out unto him under the oak, and presented it. The angel of God said unto him, Take the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and lay them upon this rock, and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose up fire out of the rock, and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. The Lord said unto him, Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord, and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezerites. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, Take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock, and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove, which thou shalt cut down. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants, and did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he did not do it by day, that he did it by night. It is very, very interesting in reading through the scriptures to watch the grace and the wisdom of God in selecting for his people leaders. This is an interesting survey of both Old Testament scriptures and New Testament scriptures. Whenever we conduct such a survey, there are three things that are very, very important. We must first of all consider the time, the condition under which God made choice of the man. Then we must examine the method by which he made choice and made his choice known. And then, of course, it would be very incomplete such a study if we did not consider the man himself. Now, those are our three lines of thought tonight. First of all, the historical background in the case of Gideon here, and then the means that God employed to make Gideon know his will and to make Gideon known to others. And then, of course, Gideon himself. The historical background is very grievous. It's very, very sad. We have it all summed up in that 10th verse. In the two expressions, the two main expressions of the 10th verse. I am the Lord your God. Ye have not obeyed my voice. As we review the historical background, there are two things that are very, very evident. Divine grace and divine government. And these things God has joined together, let no man put them asunder. Divine grace and divine government. God in grace acknowledged his people. He did not disown them. Israel at a later date professed that God had disowned her. And the Lord challenges her through the prophet Isaiah, and he says, where is the bill of your mother's divorce? You say that I divorced you. Where is the bill of your mother's divorcement? And of course, she had no bill at all. For in grace, he has always acknowledged his earthly people and acknowledged them in spite of grave and great departure. There is a little expression that runs through the earlier chapters of this book. Maybe it would be profitable just to point it out to you. Turn back with me to chapter 2 just for a moment, and we'll notice this little expression. We have it first of all in verse 11 of chapter 2. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Baal. Chapter 3 and verse 7. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam in the grove. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. That seems to occur almost with the regularity of a refrain. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And yet in spite of that apostasy, in spite of that dreadful, dreadful departure, the turning away from the true and the living God to serve Baal, listen to these words. I am the Lord your God. What grace, what superabundant grace, that the Lord should acknowledge such a people as his very own. Truly we have numerous illustrations in the Old Testament of that New Testament truth where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And so we thank God for his grace. But along with his grace, hand in hand goes his government. The first verse of our chapter tonight reads this way, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. God disciplined his people. God chastised his people. There was punishment on the part of God against their sin. In government, he dealt with them. Although in grace, he acknowledges them. We must ever remember, these are divine prerogatives. God will ever show grace. He'll never divorce us. He'll never abandon us. He'll ever acknowledge us as his own. But because we are so intimately related to him, he definitely will deal with us in divine government. And if we depart from the Lord and continue to depart from the Lord, we can only expect that there fall upon us every evidence of his divine disapproval. One could give many illustrations in modern life of these two principles divine grace and divine government. But I think the background, the historical background to this man Gideon, suffices as an illustration in itself. We see Israel going farther and farther and farther away from God until God keeps repeating himself and saying the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And yet he acknowledges that, but he deals with that. It was under such circumstances that God made choice of Gideon. It was under these very provocative conditions that God set about to deliver his people. He made the choice of two men. The first man is unknown to us. He's just simply called the prophet. And the prophet was sent to them with a very burdensome message. It was a reminder of their departure and of their sin. But not only did the Lord send a prophet to denounce their evil, but he made choice of a leader to deliver them. I want that we notice particularly how God made choice of this leader. It's just very, very interesting. Repeatedly in the Old Testament, particularly in the earlier part of the Old Testament, we have brought before us those things that we have already called during this week theophanies, temporary appearances of God in visible form. You remember the very first session we spent together, we looked at the burning bush. And we saw that that definitely was a theophany. For Moses was afraid to look upon God. And we saw that the burning bush is a very precious symbol of that name. The name of the divine essence, Jehovah. God in a theophany appeared to Moses. He took upon himself a strange, nevertheless, a form that could be seen by Moses. God appeared in a theophany to Joshua. Joshua saw a man, a soldier, armed, ready for war, and being a soldier himself, he challenged him. Art thou for us or for our adversary, he said. And you remember the reply. As captain of the Lord's host, am I now come? And he appeared to Joshua in the form of a man. Here he appears, fourth another theophany, in the form of an angel. Now don't ask me what the form of an angel is. I don't think for a moment our artists have a proper conception of an angel, for an angel is a spiritual being. But nevertheless, this angel, who after all was no one less than the Lord himself, as can be readily proved by the passage, he appeared in visible form to Gideon. Now there are five movements, shall we call them that, just to keep the thing clear in our mind. There are five movements on the part of the angel as he converses with Gideon. The first movement is in verse 11. And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak. Isn't that interesting? And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak. He came as an observer. There's no question but what God had Gideon in mind. But it seems very, very interesting that in this angelic form, the Lord sat down just to observe this man, just to watch him. Gideon at this point was quite unaware that eyes were following his every movement. But there the angel sat, how long we cannot tell, and Gideon was very, very busily engaged in thrashing wheat and in hiding it from the Midianites. I wonder what your conception of courage is. What do you really think courage is? Could you define it? So many people have the idea that courage is the absence of fear. I don't think so. In fact, I'm quite sure that courage is not the absence of fear. Here is a man who definitely was afraid. He was afraid of being caught. He was afraid of his produce being stolen. And he's doing it in seclusion. He's doing it in secret. And yet the Spirit of God tells us that he was a valorous man. So somehow or another, fear is not the opposite to valor. Fear is not the absence of courage. Or rather, courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is the doing of the task in spite of fear. It's the accomplishing of the objective, though one may be very timid and reserved, and even fearful. I think we can readily see as we go down this chapter that we have a rather retiring, timid personality in this chapter. A man who knew what it was to be afraid, but a man who was courageous and strong enough to master his own fears. And such a man is a valorous man. A man who can master his own emotions is a brave man. And bravery really arises out of a personal mastering of one's own emotions. Some people have done the most courageous, and they have surprised us all. But why did they do that courageous act? On impulse. The accident happened. They had no time to think of self. They just didn't have any time to be afraid. And they acted on impulse, and they performed the act of bravery in spite of their own natural timidity and fear. And so, courage, after all, is just simply self-mastery, the controlling of one's own emotions. Courage manifests itself in the bravery over self. And so, that's what the angel watched. He watched this man, timid, retiring, doing what others wouldn't do, doing what others were afraid to do. He was doing that which others feared to do, not because he was better than they, but because he mastered his own fears and accomplished the task. And so the angel sat and he observed, he watched this man in action. Then we read verse 12, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him. Here's the second movement. The angel that sat and observed and watched carefully, he then appeared unto Gideon. And he said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And what did Gideon say? If you were to read the 31st chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, you would see that the very language of Gideon here is a fulfillment of the prediction of the Lord. The Lord in Deuteronomy chapter 31 tells them that if they really got away from him and wandered farther and farther and farther, eventually they would say, well, the Lord is not with us at all. And the reason, because of our sin. The words of Gideon are not a complaint. They are rather a confession. When the angel appeared to him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor, Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen upon us? Where be all these miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. He acknowledges that they're in the hand of the Midianites because God has turned his back upon them. And the reason for that, their sin. I repeat, it's not so much a complaint as it is a confession. For not only was Gideon a valorous, a courageous man, Gideon was a very, very sincere man. Let us think now, God is making choice of a man, and he was a remarkable man. He's making choice of this man in a crisis, a national crisis, at a very, very critical time in Israel's history. And so he picks out a man who's courageous, and he picks out a man who is sincere. Now notice the next movement. And the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? Now to this point, Gideon still is not fully convinced that it is the Lord that's speaking to him. He's not convinced of that. Not until almost the close of the incident. He seems to think of this person as being one to encourage and strengthen him. And he accepts his words just in that way. But not only is Gideon a valorous, a courageous man, not only is he a sincere man, ready to confess his sin and the sin of his people, but you'll notice here that he's a very humble man. And the Lord looked upon him, verse 14, and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord. And you'll notice that the title Lord is spelled in what we call lowercase, just the one capital letter, not all capitals. It's not the word Jehovah. Wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. A humble man. But we read in verse 14 that Jehovah looked upon him. It was Jehovah in angelic form that sat and watched and then manifested himself to Gideon and now speaks. The Lord looked upon him. Isn't that lovely? The same Lord, centuries later, looked upon a young man who lacked but one thing. And as he looked upon him, we read he loved him. The same Lord looked upon another man, a man who with oaths and curses had denied him. Do you remember how we read that the Lord looked upon Peter, and Peter went out and he wept bitterly? That look, there was something in it that melted the heart of Peter, producing repentance and remorse. And Peter went out and he wept bitterly. Well, the Lord looked upon Gideon here. And the response of Gideon's heart was that of humility, was that of lowliness. The next movement we have in verse 18. I will tarry, said the angel, who is Jehovah, until thou come. Gideon busied himself. And he brought a sacrifice to the Lord. Where did Gideon get the flour with which to bake even unleavened bread? That was the flour that he thrashed in seclusion and hid so that the Midianites wouldn't get it. That was the flour that he intended to use for the feeding of his family and, of course, of himself. But now, he brings it, a meal true, but he brings it in a sacrificial attitude to this visitor who has called upon him this day. Now, Moses saw a miraculous sight. He saw a bush wrapped in flames, but not consumed. The combustible remained incombustible. But here the incombustible was consumed. Said the angel, put it all here in the raw. The flesh, the meat, and pour the broth on top. Almost makes you think of the prophet as he raised his altar on the slopes of the hill. He laid his offering on the altar. And he brought barrels and barrels of water, and I imagine they must have brought that water from a great distance, because you will remember there had been a dreadful drought. But they got the water somewhere, and they poured it on the sacrifice, on the fuel, on the altar, until there was a regular puddle of it all around the altar. And then that which seemed impossible became possible. and the sacrifice through the flame of Jehovah ascended on high. It's something similar to that that we have here. The angel with his staff reached out and he touched this meal that had been prepared for him by Gideon's hand. The whole thing seemed to ascend as in sacrifice to the Lord. Gideon was a valorous man. He controlled his own fears and his own emotions. He mastered himself. And that's the man that God's looking for. But not only was he thus a brave, courageous man, he was a very sincere man. He lamented the condition of his nation. And he linked himself with that condition. You notice that. His complaint is much more a confession than a complaint if it is read in the light of Deuteronomy 31. And then he was a very humble man. He pointed out his origin. He reminded this visitor that he had no status whatever in Israel. He was from Manasseh to begin with. And he was from a poor family in Manasseh. Had he come from Judah or Levi, well then, something might have been expected. But a man from Manasseh, and a poor man from Manasseh, he took the lowly place in the presence of this august visitor. But he was a sacrificial man. What naturally would mean so much to him and to his family, he readily prepared for another, and he laid it before this visitor. Several times during our week, we have noticed in both lines of study the need of sacrificial living. It has repeatedly occurred in the ministry. It has come up in certain answers to certain questions. We have been reminded that we are living in a materialistic day and that every one of us, we have far more than what is good for us. God has blessed us with every comfort and every commodity. Some of God's people in other lands are facing privation. And here we are, daily laden with benefits. And I'm afraid that prosperity has dulled our thinking. Our idea of an offering to the Lord is that which is superfluous with us. And what we don't need. It seems as if we've gotten down into the condition of Israel as pictured for us in Malachi's day, in Haggai's day, in Malachi's day. What did they give to the Lord? The superfluous. They kept the very best for self, but the maimed and the blemished. Those animals they sacrificed to the Lord. Oh, may God help us to be more sacrificial in our living, as well as in our giving. What a wonderful thing happened to Gideon when he laid that on the stone before the angel. He witnessed a miracle. God intervened, and he saw something quite unnatural. God still performs the miraculous in sacrificial lives. He does. And then the angel of the Lord departed. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And not until now was Gideon really aware that the Lord had appeared to him in angelic form. Let's think just for a moment before we go farther with our lesson of the conditions under which God made choice of this man. Israel constantly doing evil, constantly doing evil, constantly doing evil. There were critical times in Israel's history. sad times, that God has his eye upon a man, becomes dark. He watches that man. He says he's a valorous man. I can send this man forth in this might that he has manifested, the might of self-mastery, because a man who masters self is a courageous man and can do greater. The angel watched. Then the angel made himself manifest. And he found in that man's heart a real confession of national guilt and departure. And he looked upon him, and I'm sure he loved him. And he spoke to him. And again the man responded in lowly humility. And he simply said, I'm nothing. I'm the least. Another man said, I'm less than the least. Less than the least. And also added, I'm the chief of sinners. How God appreciates on our part a humility alone. And then we see the next movement brings out from Gideon's heart the fact that he was ready and willing on behalf of others to sacrifice that seemed so necessary to himself. He had but little, very little. And the little he had was essential that he hide it. But he brought it forth and he placed it before the stranger. And then the miracle. What happened? Listen to the words of Gideon. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, Alas, O Lord God, because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. I have no doubt, but Gideon recalled the words of Moses, or the words of God to Moses, rather. No man shall see my face and live. The reply of the Lord to Gideon would certainly imply that. Gideon could see nothing before him but an untimely end, a premature death. That was all. Nothing more. He groaned out, Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the face of an angel. He panicked, as we would say today. The circumstance so terrified him, this timid man, that he literally panicked. And he expected nothing but that which has been already suggested, a premature death. The circumstance terrified him, and he groaned, Alas, O Lord God. And then, says the Lord, Peace be unto thee. Fear not. Thou shalt not die. The man on the very verge of panic. And then heaven's benediction descends. Peace be unto thee. Thou shalt not die. You remember the disciples, storm-tossed in their little boat on the boisterous waves of Galilee. The master is asleep in the bow of the boat. I've often thought from Peter's apparent reference to that incident that Peter again was the spokesman and went and shook him and said, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Carest thou not that we perish? The Lord Jesus arose and he said, Peace be still. And there was a great calm. Jehovah Shalom. Jehovah is peace. There are times when our circumstances are like the boisterous Sea of Galilee. There are times when our little bark seems to be tossed up and down, once on the crest and the next in the trough. And we're fearful and we panic. How grand it is when he speaks to the soul saying, Peace, be still. And there is a great I think of Thessalonica and the beloved children of God there. It's quite obvious that Paul didn't spend any great time with them. It's true that in that short period of time, he did teach them a great deal of prophecy. But then you will recall from the historical record in the book of Acts, he was forced to leave Thessalonica. And the authorities put Jason under bond to see that he not return. And Paul wouldn't break that bond. And he did not return. He sent back Timothy to investigate and see how God's people were getting along. And there were two things that are quite obvious in Timothy's report and in the rumors that reached the Apostle Paul about Thessalonica. The first was this: they were enduring dreadful persecution from their fellow countrymen. Now, the apostle had predicted that it would happen. He had warned them. In fact, he had told them that we're called to persecution. But all the intensity of that persecution, and God's beloved people were enduring it with courage, with bravery. But not only were there troubles without, but there were dreadful fears within. For among the saints of God in Thessalonica, certain errors arose from misunderstandings of Paul's teaching, and also from spurious letters that were being sent, telling God's people that the day of the Lord had already come. And some of God's people began to fear that loved ones passing away would not participate in that glorious hope of the church, its rapture. And so there were persecutions from without, and there was confusion within. Enough to make the heart of any shepherd panic. If you knew of an assembly of God's people enduring all the troubles that the Thessalonian saints were enduring, I'm sure you would be troubled for it, if you had any shepherd's heart at all. God's people were just on the very verge of panic. Now, he suggested to them, first of all, that they be quiet. That word does not suggest that they were to keep their mouths closed, that they were to be silent. It rather means be calm, be calm. Quiet yourself, still yourself, in order that I explain in detail just what you should understand. And then how does he close his epistle? The Lord of peace give you peace always by all means. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that lovely? Here's a church, just a young church, all perturbed, all upset, panicky. Persecutions had befallen them from their fellow countrymen. Confusion was in their midst. Misunderstandings were increasing. Fears possessed them. They were losing hope. Paul writes and he says, be quiet, be still, just be calm. He explained to them the things that they misunderstood. And then you can almost feel the refreshing dew descending in the evening. It's the benediction of heaven upon a troubled church. The Lord of peace give you peace always by all means. Let us go to Jerusalem. To the Hebrew church there, shall we call it, for clarity of thinking. Oh, how upset the assembly at Jerusalem must have been. If you read the epistle to the Hebrews too carefully, you will readily see that many had left. Their numbers were sadly depleted. Some had professed to embrace Christianity, but they had apostatized and they had gone back to Judaism. And the apostle writes the epistle to the Hebrews with both groups in view. The few loyal Hebrews in the assembly that remained true to Christ because they belonged to Christ. And the many who had embraced Christianity and had turned back from it, they had apostatized. I imagine the numbers were quite great from the reading of the epistle to the Hebrews. And the few that remained, naturally they would be upset. They would be all troubled. And how does that epistle close? The God of peace that brought from the dead that great shepherd of the sheep, give you peace. The benediction of peace upon a troubled church. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when he was about to ascend on high, he gathered those few disciples about him. He's looking beyond the cross to the glory. But he's thinking of the few that remain. And as he brings them close about him, he says to them, "My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." He bequeaths peace to his own. The first salutation of the resurrection that fell upon the ears of those perturbed disciples. And you remember they were shut in for fear of the Jews. Oh, I can imagine I overhear the conversation. That's what they did to our Master. What else may we expect? The disciple is not greater than his Lord. They nailed him to a cross. We can expect little less. There they are in the upper room. The door is shut and locked for fear of the Jews. Jesus penetrates the locked door. He comes in. Their hearts fail them for fear. The word of God in that regard is definitely being fulfilled. There's a word that comes to us from one of the prophetic epistles of the New Testament. A lovely word. We sometimes point out that Peter generally has the second stage of the Lord's coming in mind. Now that's perfectly true. You know, Peter was not anticipating the coming of the Lord in his day. He was an exception. Peter knew that he was to die and that he was to glorify God by means of a violent death. And he was anticipating the time when he would put off his tabernacle. But to say that Peter never has the first stage of the Lord's return in view is an error. Very definitely, the fifth chapter of 1 Peter has the first stage of the Lord's return in view. And the chief shepherd shall appear. He's going to reward the under shepherds. But the word that comes to me is in 2 Peter, the last chapter. And after bringing before us the final destruction of the world, and you know, one is fully convinced that it is an anatomic destruction. Read for 2 Peter 3. The atomic destruction of this earth is not an impossibility. In fact, from 2 Peter 3, it definitely is a probability. But it will not take place until God scheduled are. He will fulfill his own prophetic program. And man cannot interfere with the accomplishments of the divine purposes. But after telling us of these dreadful things yet to take place, and enjoining upon us that in view of such things, we ought to hasten the return of the Lord by our behavior, he drops this little word, that ye might be found of him when he does come, that ye might be found of him in peace and blameless. Isn't that grand? To be found of him in peace. He's coming, brethren. He's coming back. And the world is in chaos. The world is in confusion. All the restlessness of the nations, the lawlessness abroad. We see nations born. We see nations in the pangs and throes of death passing out. And all humanity is in trouble. That you might be found of him in peace. Here is Gideon, born in the day of trouble, called of God in the day of trouble, a timid, reserved man, living in the hour of national catastrophe. And now, when it dawns upon him that he has been speaking face to face with a divine representative of God, it's a personal tragedy. He groans out, "Alas, Lord God." It seems to be one trouble upon another. He cannot arise above it, and he panics. And then a still small voice speaks and says, "Peace unto thee, thou shalt not die." That voice has spoken on troubled waters, and spoken to troubled churches, and has calmed the fears of many since that day. We're on the very verge of his coming. Oh, that we might be found of him in peace. Let us, for the few closing minutes, think of Gideon's memorial. Then Gideon built an altar unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day it is yet an Ophrah of the Abbey Ezraites. It had been there a long time. It had withstood the ravishes of the elements, the heat of the sun, the moisture of the rain had not affected it. The days when the book of Judges was finally compiled, the altar still remained there. Jehovah shall. If Gideon was born in a day of trouble, and if it seemed to him at this point that it was just one trouble heaping upon another until tragedy and catastrophe were overwhelming, and he was crying out, "Alas, Lord God," many more troubles lay before him. Many more troubles lay before him. He was to face the Midianites, the oppressors, the tyrants that lorded over God's heritage. He was to confront intertribal battles and skirmishes over and over again. There were troubles from without his nation, and there were troubles within his nation. It seems to me that he was beset before and behind with nothing but troubles. Troubles, 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 and more troubles. But there stands the altar. And says the writer of the book of Judges, it's still there. Was there all during his remaining lifetime. There, during the days of his successions, the altar's still there. Jehovah Shalom, shall we say, remain. His life was a life of trouble in troublesome times, enough to depress anyone. There stands the monument, a perpetual reminder that amidst all the troubles of life, Jehovah is peace. Jehovah Shalom. I have no doubt that Gideon, in his very active life and in his life of perplexities and difficulties, no doubt for what he retired frequently to that sacred spot. Likely he would read the inscription that he himself had placed upon that altar. Jehovah Shalom. And I imagine just to be back on that sacred spot and to read again that sacred title would bless his soul with rest and peace. Is that a unique experience? That's not a unique experience. That's an experience that has been common in the life of many of God's people. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Every heart knoweth its own bitterness, and a stranger doth not intermeddle with its joy. And you have had your troubles. You've had those hours of anxiety. You worry. You're human, just like the rest of us. Oh, I know we shouldn't worry. I know we shouldn't be over anxious. That's the other side of truth. But nevertheless, troubles have come your way. Disappointments have been yours. The plans, the aspirations, they fail. There have been times when you have felt almost destitute. And yet those are the times when somehow or another we're shut in for fear, not of the Jews, but of circumstances. And he penetrates the closed door. He comes and he says, peace be unto you. Now that's not the peace of the Stoic. Not at all. There are men of the world, and somehow or another they can be so stoical that nothing somehow or another leaves an impression upon them. They talk about keeping a stiff upper lip. Well, that's not what we're talking about. This is heaven's calm amidst earth's calamities. This is divine tranquility amidst life's troubles. This is peace in the hour of greatest and gravest perplexity. Said the Lord Jesus to his own in the world of tribulation. And we can all say amen. In me, peace. He definitely is Jehovah. Let us just hurriedly go over some of these titles that we have looked at and see the progressive revelation of truth. And shall we say this progressive revelation of truth reaches into your life and mine in a very practical way. Jehovah Jireh, God himself providing life by means of substitution. That was your beginning. That was my beginning. Praise God. Jehovah Rophika, the Lord who healed us when we came as the broken heart, the one who changed the bitterness of life into a heavenly sweetness. Jehovah Nissi, God the man of war, who invites us to enjoy his victory, to enter into his victory. Thank God for every time we enjoy his victory over Amalek. And then, Jehovah Makadesh. If I have life, if I enjoy heavenly sweetness, if I know something of victory over the flesh, what? Holiness. Sanctification. He is Jehovah Makadesh. Jehovah who sanctifies. And if I am really living a life of holiness and consecration to the Lord, what then? Oh, lots of trouble, you say. Yes, lots of trouble. But amidst all the troubles, sweet peace, the gift of God's love, is just one truth upon another. And all these may be the experiences of God's beloved people. May the Lord indeed prove to you in all the vicissitudes of life that He is Jehovah Shalom.